As many of you know, that my trip to Sri Lanka made a big impact on me. And Gerald asked me if I could give a Bible study on something that impacted me in Sri Lanka. I spent a lot of time considering the many things that struck me while I was in Sri Lanka. I think the thing that impacted me most was the need to obey what God has taught us. And I think when I gave the after church fellowship before Christmas, that's the point when he came home to me. And that we could run rings theologically around those people in Sri Lanka, but their obedience would put many of us to shame. I think the other thing that struck me most were the testimonies of those who were baptised. I witnessed about 30 baptisms. And I was with JCAM when he interviewed a lot of those people. And their stories were remarkably similar. Nearly all of them had lives which were very difficult, great hardship, great trials, and that drove them, brought them to the Lord. And in coming to the Lord, they all said they found great peace. And although their trials hadn't gone away subsequently, they were very content and at peace in the Lord. I was very struck by that. So my message tonight is going to be, is it contentment through knowing Christ? That's the title, contentment through knowing Christ. And while I was in Sri Lanka, I took a book with me. It's called The Life You Always Wanted. I found this in a Christian bookshop in Kingston. I was intrigued by it, so I took it with me. And while I was there, I came across a story about Christian contentment, which was quite amazing, a very moving story about someone in great trial, and they had contentment. And I told this story to the retired folks, so forgive me for those who are the meeting for the retired folk, but I'll read it again. But it's a very moving story. Quite a long story, so do bear with it. I would like to introduce you to a friend of mine. Her name is Mabel. This is what my friend Tom Schmidt wrote. The state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It is large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless, lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside, and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years. But I never wanted to go there, and I always felt left with a sense of relief. It is not the kind of place one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped onto carts or into wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me she was almost deaf. One side of her face had been eaten by cancer. There was a dislocated and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye and distorted her jaw, so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisor would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old, and she'd been there, bedridden, blind, nearly deaf and alone, for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most people I saw in that hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here is a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it, and then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you, it's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see, you know, I'm blind." I said, "Of course." And I pushed her in a chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one and I stopped the chair. Mabel held up the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." That was when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She had grown up on a small farm that she managed with her only her mother until her mother died. Then she ran the farm alone until 1950, when her blindness and sickness sent her to the convalescent hospital. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker, with constant headaches, backaches and stomach aches. And then the cancer came too. Her three roommates were all human vegetables, who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often saw their bedclothes, and because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays when I usually visited, the stench was often overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks. I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box near her bed. Sundays I'd read to her from the Bible, and often I would pause. When I would pause, she would continue reciting the passage from memory, word for word. On other days I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercise in memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about lyrics. Lyrics she considered particularly relevant to her situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she placed on certain lines in certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder. I'd go to her with a pen and paper to write down the things she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions at once with all the things I had to think about. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know. Sorry, the question occurred to me, what does Mabel think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night. So I went to her and asked, Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here? She said, I think about my Jesus. I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, what do you think about Jesus? She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me all my life. You know, I'm one of those kind of people who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He's my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I'm sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. This is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. I know her. I knew her. How could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled. And so did days and weeks and months and years of pain, without human company and without an explanation of what was all happening. And she lay there and sang hymns. How could she do it? The answer is that Mabel had something you and I don't have much of. She had power. Lying there in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk to anyone, she had incredible power. Here was an ordinary human being who received supernatural power to do extraordinary things. Her life consisted of following Jesus as best as she could in her situation. Patient endurance of suffering, solitude, prayer, meditation on scriptures, worship, fellowship when it was possible, giving when she had a flower or piece of candy to offer. Imagine being in her condition and saying, I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. This is the 23rd Psalm come to life. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. For anyone who really knew Mabel, who was willing to turn aside, hospital bed became a burning bush, a place where this ordinary pain-filled world was visited by the presence of God. When others saw that life in that hospital bed, they wanted to take off their shoes. Do you believe such a life is possible for an ordinary human being? Do you believe it is possible for you? This is promised in the gospel. The good news proclaimed by Jesus. The kingdom has come near. Repent. Believe in the good news. What's our reaction to that story? Amazement? Wonder? Are we humbled? If we are grumblers, are we a bit ashamed? What was the source of her joy? Mabel had awful trials. Her situation would cause us to despair. But in the middle of it all, she had peace. What was the source of her peace? It was her relationship with Christ. She sang, Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. In the middle of a trial, she had a supernatural joy arising from an intimate relationship with Christ. She knew Jesus Christ as her bridegroom, her dear Saviour. She knew his glory, his beauty, his loveliness. Because God the Holy Spirit had revealed this to her as she meditated and transformed her by his supernatural power. She could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I do not want. Doubtless she longed for the day when she would face him, meet him face to face. Like Paul and Silas in the jail, she could sing of her love for Christ. She could say like Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus felt all her thoughts, and her inner joy far exceeded the difficulty of her circumstances. How do we react? Brothers and sisters, is this an experience we share? Should we expect it? Should we desire it? Should we desire this hunger and this intimacy? Should we search for it with all our hearts? It sounds too wonderful to be true, doesn't it? That sort of contentment. Some would say, well, we're here to serve and to witness and evangelise and do good works, study the Bible and show love to others. We'll wait until heaven to enjoy Christ intimately. It is true that our relationship with Christ is limited until we get to glory. We know the Bible says, now we should see through a glass darkly, then behold him face to face. However, this should in no way diminish our desire to know him now. Paul says in Ephesians, I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know him better. In Corinthians he says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Peter wrote, similarly, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And in the Psalms, the Old Testament, King David said, with my whole heart have I sought you. Why is it so essential that we do seek to know our Saviour? First, we say this, we are his bride, betrothed him. My daughter Rachel is going to get married to Nathaniel. And she's going to marry Nathaniel because she loves him. All marriages on earth are merely a picture pointing to the true, greatest marriage in all its intimacy. We are betrothed to Christ. Shortly we will meet him. We should be delighted and in anticipation to meet him face to face. To gaze at him. We see the wounds in his hands, won't we? We gaze upon him. And see how he's the express image of his Father. And delight in understanding all the depths of his love and what he's endured for us. To look at his face, which is marred more than any man's. And to know as we do these things, and know that it's through the Holy Spirit these things are revealed. How do we know that God wants us to know him intimately? What did Christ pray in that high priestly prayer? He prayed this, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the earth. His great desire was they will behold, we will behold his glory. That's his great desire. What's the purpose of eternity? What is heaven all about? Eternal life is all about knowing the glory of Christ more and more as he reveals it through himself through the endless ages. In John 17, verse 3, it says this, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The whole purpose of eternity is that God will reveal himself more and more and more to us, and we will know him more and more intimately. And the wonder of that is, the more we know him, the more we love him. So our joy will increase through all eternity. The more we know, the more we love, the more we know, the more we love. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Joy will get more and more and more through all eternity. Fourthly, it's the only true source of our contentment. I've been reading John Owen, in preparing for this, I've been reading John Owen, The Glory of Christ, a wonderful book. Wonderful book. And John Owen says this, I've had a great blessing to my soul. He says this, only the sight of God's glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. That's on this earth. The hearts of God's people are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it's pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds its glory, his glory. It says this, it is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grows stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. I'll be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. Are we up for the challenge? Our challenge tonight is do we really want to know Christ like that? Do we want to know that great intimacy and that great joy? Or are we content where we are now? Or do we hunger for something better? That's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Do we hunger for something better than we have now? And it will be a cost. Will we truly search for God in the face of Jesus Christ, our only true source of joy and peace? What can this experience like? I've got a book by John Wycliffe, and in it he writes a sermon called The Love of Christ. He describes the love of Christ as being all-consuming and so overwhelming that all other loves and affections are shut out. Is that possible? It is possible, brothers and sisters. We can know that. It will be hard work. It's not been an easy challenge. Our old nature will recoil. The devil will do anything to stop us. Proverbs 2 says, it'll be like finding treasure. It'll be hard work. That's what Proverbs 2 says. It says, my son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commands with you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you quiet for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is what John Owen quotes about the hard work it is to know these things. We're not so foolish as to think we can learn a trade without diligent use of helps. Shall we think that we can become spiritually skillful and wise in understanding of this mystery without making any real effort to use the helps God has given? The most important of them is fervent prayer. Pray with Paul that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened to behold the glory of God in Christ. Pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. Fill your minds with spiritual thoughts of Christ. Lazy souls do not get the tiniest sight of glory. The lion in the way deters them from making the slightest effort. What are the devil's great temptations to stop us seeking him? Firstly, he says, there's no substance to this experience. The great temptation of the devil is to say, Christ does not really mean anything. He says, when did you last feel Christ as precious to you? That's what he says to believers. When was he last precious to you? And when was communing with him satisfying to your soul? Is it really more enjoyable than your pleasures? He says it's a mystical experience, not based on reality. It's just for a few super Christians, exceptional godly people. You're just a poor failure. You cannot know these things. He also says it's too time consuming and frustrating. By all means, have your daily quiet times and go to church and do the Christian basics. But do not go through the hard graft of really seeking him. That will just be tedious and frustrating. He says, look, I can offer you so many more realistic pleasures. Throw yourself into your job. You'll get praise and satisfaction. Save up for a home and make it lovely and you'll feel content. Invest in friendships and education. And in the short term, go out for meals, socialise and watch a good film. These will give you pleasure and satisfaction. Sadly, this is the easy path most of us fall for. Putting these things first. This is the broad way. It gives us pleasure for a season, but no more. The devil says there are good reasons we should pursue other things. He says, I need to work. Come on, he tempts us to say, go on, you need to work hard. You must provide for your family. You need a challenge. You need to save money. You need time on your own. You need time to relax. Looking back over the past year, maybe some of these have taken priority over seeking to know Christ, Christ's glory. There's a more subtle danger, the activity of Christian service. The devil cannot stop a serving God who would try to ensure we're too busy serving him to spend time with him. We might be very busy with the Lord, helping others, working the church, even telling others the gospel. But we don't spend much time with him alone. My father had this experience. As a young man, he was very zealous for the Lord, leading and building up a Christian union at his school, getting many to come to church. He was full of zeal. Then he had to do military service. And while he was there, he had jaundice and had to go to hospital for 3 weeks. He took his Bible and Christian books with him, looking forward to spending time with God. In hospital, he had a terrible shock. When left alone with just him and God, he found no intimacy, no reality. All the props had gone, just him and God alone. He said it was the worst time of his life when it dawned on him he was not saved. He pleaded with God in that hospital, in a hospital bed, he was saved. We have to ask ourselves the question, when everything is stripped away, it's just us and the Lord, we've had our time of reading, we look for some application to us and got through our list of thanks and requests, what is left? Do we want to spend time meditating on Christ? Is there any true intimacy? Do we yearn to meet God in our quiet times? Are we content not to? As the psalmist said, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you. Do we have a quiet time or do we try to meet God? Each day, how do we view it? Is it a quiet time, getting through a reading and a prayer? Or is it a time when we want to meet with our God? We might have intimacy with him. What's our approach to our quiet times? How much do we hunger for God? Do we truly want to know this intimacy? We may wish to be fit, but do nothing about it. If we truly want to be fit, we will pain ourselves. If you want to know Christ's glory, there is no quick fix. There's no easy solution. Are we content to be lukewarm? With one foot pursuing the passing pleasures of this life, do we long to be like Christ and to know him? Do we truly believe in our hearts this is the only place of true happiness and contentment? Is the reason we are so often filled with worries, troubles, fears, cares, frustrations, distresses, untamed passions and lusts, and are in turmoil and discontent because we are not delighting in spending time with Christ? We are restless because we do not seek him. I quoted when I last gave a talk on Sri Lanka from the book by Brother Yun, who was a Chinese Christian who had experienced great trials. When he escaped jail in China, he came to the West and he was very busy going from church to church telling them what the Lord was doing there. And he confessed, "I was so busy I lost my closeness to the Lord." He was very busy serving the Lord, but he was not spending time with the Lord. And shortly after that, he was caught. On a visit back to China, he was caught by the authorities and thrown back into prison. He was brutally treated and tortured. But he thanked the Lord that he put him back into prison, because in prison he renewed his love for the Lord and he had time with him. And he said, "I'd far rather be in that prison, being tortured with the Lord, than outside it." Which would you rather, a life in a Far Eastern jail, surrounded by murderers, but having an intimate relationship with Christ, or in a palace with everything the world could offer? Entertainment, friends, possessions, holidays, clothes, parties. Brothers and sisters, which do we want? Is there any reality to our experience? Do we really believe God when he says, "Everything you need can be found in me. All true pleasure can be found in me"? Or do you listen to the devil's tempting you when he says, "The Christian life is too restricting"? A great warning. It's interesting to know what a godly preacher focuses on towards the end of his ministry. The last two occasions when Harry Waite preached at Aimia Park Chapel, he took the same subject, if you notice, but from different passages. It was on nominal Christianity. Last summer, he spoke about those on the Day of Judgment who would say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" The Lord would say, "I never knew you." Sure, they think they're saved, but he'd say, "Depart from me." More recently, he was urging us to be sure whether we were part of the true vine. He warned many attend services, are active in the church, pray, they know the language of Zion, but do not know Christ. Harry White urged us, are these things real to you? Now, notice in the book of The Glory of Christ, he wrote this right at the end of his life, John Owen, wrote many works. And frequently through the book, he'd challenge us to say, do you really know these things? These things I'm talking about now, do they ring true to your experience? Have you had any taste of these things? Or they're foreign language to you? That's a question you must ask. He asks the question he asks. Is what am I saying tonight? Is it like, well, I don't get it. I'm not sure what you're talking about. I don't understand these things. Massive warning light. Am I truly the Lord's? Am I just going along with a crowd? Do I really know my Saviour? That's the great challenge. These things that unbeliever can never know because they're all spiritually revealed. God said, I've hidden these things from the wise and prudent of this world, revealed them to babes. Music cannot please a deaf man, or colours impress a blind man. Do we have any desire to meditate on Christ's glory, and in doing so have our eyes opened to his loveliness and feel our hearts moved? If not, we must examine ourselves. Maybe we are dead and cannot feel these things. I found this message a great challenge to my own heart in preparing it. Where does my contentment lie? In my circumstances or my intimacy with Christ? Do I truly believe contentment can be found only in him? Or do I look for it in my circumstances? Do I really believe I will be transformed as I meditate on the glory of Christ? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we look at the glory of Christ, meditate on him, what does it say? We are transformed into the image from glory to glory. A mystical process which by God transforms us as we meditate on his glory, glory of the dear Son. Because all God's glory is expressed in Jesus Christ. It's expressed in the image of the Father. This verse teaches that for true Christians, God takes the veil away. A non-Christian academic could study all about Christ, know all the facts, and be in darkness. Have no relationship as God has not revealed himself to him supernaturally. As I said, this passage teaches a very important point. This passage teaches that we are transformed. That's how we're transformed. God miraculously transforms us as we meditate on the glory of Christ. And I found this in my own experience as I was meditating on some of these things in my prayers. Like I found myself, God teaching me, open my eyes. That's wonderful. And I felt all sorts of things came into my heart. I felt the Spirit teaching me. I could feel myself. That change going on. This is real, brothers and sisters. We can all know this. How do we go about beholding the glory of Christ? John Owen is very helpful on this. He says, a believer who has allowed his spiritual life to wither and decay may recover and be revived, provided he goes about it in the right way. If every time we slip back on our climb to the heights of heaven, we cannot be recovered, then we would all surely perish. If salvation were only for those who never slip back, then none of us would be in heaven. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who should stand? What steps must we take? Well, firstly, we must do this. We must repent. We know about the lukewarm church at Laodicea. What did the Lord command them? He said this. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, he invites me to dine with us. That's an expression of intimacy, isn't it? Always in the Bible, the meal is a place of intimacy. If we are zealous and repent, the Lord will come and dine with us. That's intimacy. That's knowing him face to face. Dining is face to face. But we must be zealous and repent. We must pour out our hearts to God. But as David said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Maybe we all fall at this first hurdle. Maybe we all love our sins too much. John Owen says, not one single sin must be left indulged. We mustn't snip away at the edges of our sins. Maybe this is going to be very hard for all of us. Examine myself. Are we prepared to go through our life, every aspect of our life, and repent? Or are there some no-go areas in our life which we just simply won't give up? They're non-negotiables in our life. Maybe this means stopping and watching a TV series we love, or those films which even the world gives a rating to warn of their sinful content. But we love watching films so much, no matter if the world gives them a bad rating and there's bad things in it, we still watch them. We're not prepared to give it up. Non-negotiable. Maybe we have hobbies that are time-consuming. Non-negotiable. Maybe our thought life. We indulge in all sorts of thoughts. Maybe angry thoughts, jealous thoughts, unkind thoughts. We indulge them. We're not prepared to give them up. We take a sort of perverse pleasure from our thought life. Maybe there's jealousies or resentments towards brothers and sisters. Deep-rooted. Always dislike them. Never going to put it right. We're not prepared to negotiate those. Maybe it's our lack of love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe just we don't like them. Not prepared to do anything about it. Not prepared to pray for them. Not prepared to befriend them, to talk to them. Non-negotiable. We've got to confess every single one of our sins zealously. Zealously. Is the price too high? Maybe it's a case of plucking out your right eye or cutting off your right arm. Be zealous and repent. We can't just snip around the edges of our sins. It must be rooted out, every single one of them. It's a hard price to pay, brothers and sisters. There's no two ways about it. But these are conditions if you want to know intimacy with Christ, our Heavenly Father. Do we truly believe that greater joy will come by holding on to these than giving them up? That's a question to ask ourselves. Do we really believe we'll have more satisfaction, contentment and joy in this life by holding on to our sins and giving them up? It's a question of faith, isn't it? Question of faith. Do we really have faith in God? What he says is true in the Bible. Second, we must be determined. He says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. As we read in Proverbs chapter 2, it's like searching for hidden treasure. If you want to search for a hidden treasure in your garden, you get your spade out and you'd be dig day and night, wouldn't you? If the treasure's worth enough, probably all your spare time would be digging and digging, wouldn't you, till you found that treasure. Wouldn't stop you then. Third, we must be aware, only God reveals himself if he chooses. We've no right to think if I read the Bible, God will reveal himself. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. He asked God to open his eyes. We must pray to God, please reveal these things to us. God said, without me you can do nothing. If our hearts are full of these thoughts of Christ, our sins will be expelled. We're pushed into one side. They'll be putrid to us. We'll be changed and transformed. Fourthly, we must meditate on Christ's glory. How do we get to know someone? We talk to them. We find out all we can about them. We share our innermost thoughts with them. We seek to know their innermost thoughts. We seek to tune our hearts with theirs. We feel our hearts quicken when they speak to us or suggest we do things together. How do we apply this to Christ? Well, he promises to meet with us through what we call the means of grace, doesn't he? Through the preaching of the word on Sundays, through times like this, through prayers with brothers and sisters. Particularly the word, we come to the word, is the word of God, is his living word. He's speaking to us. And as we read them, the Holy Spirit brings them to life. It's a bad picture, but like a 2D picture. As we read them, it's almost become three-dimensional. It takes on a life, and we feel spoken to. That's a reality. So we meditate on the glories of Christ through the word. I found this book on glory tremendously helpful. Tremendously helpful. It opened up aspects to me at the glory of Christ I hadn't thought about. I'll come to mention some of them in a minute. And there are riches in Christ, the glory of Christ, we haven't even begun to understand. It's like, I said, using the analogy before, it's like stepping into a cave, darkened cave, and seeing all these treasures. The light of the sun just catches a few of them, they glisten. And you realise there's untold treasures in there, and you just glanced at one or two. That's how it felt, reading this. Our relationship with God, between God, we last all eternity. Here are some things maybe we can dwell upon, this book brought out. I'll give you a few suggestions. Maybe we can dwell upon the relationship of the Godhead for all eternity. The perfect union and contentment the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit had. Nothing could be added to their unity to make them more joyful. They delighted in each other. Yet the Father was prepared to forsake the Son, put him to death in the most unimaginably awful way. That's love, isn't it? Imagine that love. They didn't need us. They were perfectly joyful. Nothing could have added to their joy. Their joy was complete in heaven. Maybe we should think about what it means to be joint heirs with Christ. Imagine you come married to somebody, the richest man in the world, and he says, come with me, I will show you all I have. All my homes, home in Monte Carlo, home in Aspen, you know. I'll take you to see all my possessions. Come with me. Well, Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ. We'll be married to him. He's going to show us all the glories of heaven. Think about that. And how much do you delight to share the good things you have with your family? Well, this is a very poor image of how much Christ is going to delight to share these things with us. Imagine how he's going to feel. He's longing for that day we're married to him because he's going to share it all with us. Think about that. Meditate on that. Think how he knew no sin in heaven. He never knew sin in heaven. He came down here. Imagine the awful feeling it must have been to him when he was first tempted to sin. He was conscious of it. God, who's pure, felt the temptation to sin. Imagine what it must have felt to Christ, what he went through. Meditate on what it's like to have both human nature and the heavenly nature in one. What were the restrictions that placed on Christ on this earth? He knew sin. He knew the feeling he had been tempted. What part does heavenly nature play on the earth? In glory, he'll still be fully God and fully man in glory. How will that reveal itself? Meditate on these things, brothers and sisters. Why did he want the Father to have all the glory while he's on this earth? What was his relationship with his Father? Why did he pray to him so much? His role as a mediator. Think about that. He mediates between us and God. Even as we're praying, he takes our words and makes them into beautiful words as he brings them to the Father. What's he doing there? He's going to be our judge of the whole world. And in Revelation, he has some awesome pictures of the risen Saviour, don't we? Jesus Christ. Some of those are sort of amazing. We know that verse in early Revelations that talk about his eyes being as a flaming fire. Think about these things. He'll be the light of heaven. No need for a sun. If Christ is the light of heaven, what does that mean? Well, everything we look at will speak of Christ, won't it? We bathe in the light of Christ. Think on these things. We'll never plumb the depths of his glory for all eternity because God is infinite. For all eternity, new things will be continually revealed about him. We'll never cease to find out more and more about him. Be full of wonder, awe, and love. And our joy, as I said, that as we know more about him, there's more to praise. And our joy will be more and more complete. So our joy will increase and increase throughout all eternity. How will this affect our lives now? Well, if we are beholding all these things, we are looking at all these things, meditating on these things, we will be transformed. We will be more like our dear Saviour. We must look to Christ. The psalmist says, they looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. When Moses came down from the mountain, he beamed with Christ. What did his face look like? The people couldn't even look at it. And if we spend time with Christ, meditating on Christ, people will look at us and they will see a difference. We will know much more peace. I'll read a short section in here about our peace we shall know. Beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find rest to our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, ungoverned passions and lusts. By these our thoughts are filled with chaos, darkness, confusion. But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. For to be spiritually minded is peace. We'll be no more joy, we fill with the Spirit. Our actions in serving the Lord will spring from a relationship with Christ. Without this, our actions and motives will reduce to natural satisfaction and natural relationships. If all our motivation is based on Christ and our love for him, our motives be much more pure, much more Christ-like, and we'd be far more effective in serving him. And most important, we would delight Christ. He's the bridegroom, isn't he? He wants us to be pure and holy. Nothing pleases him more to seeing us pure and holy, resisting sin. And that would delight him. That should be our great aim, isn't it? To delight the bridegroom. So in conclusion, are we content with our current spiritual state? Ask myself that question. Every day I've been preparing this, ask myself that question. Do we hunger for God? Do we truly have faith to believe that everything can be found in seeking Christ and knowing him intimately? Brothers and sisters, do we really believe that? If we believe that, we'll be changed people. We will determine to change. If we don't truly believe that, we will stick with our sins. We won't change. Can we know that supernatural power in our lives and contentment that Mabel knew? I think some of those Christians in Sri Lanka knew. What a wonderful thing. Time is short. How long will we be here for? A few more years and then eternity. We have all eternity to praise the Lord, glorify in him. But the Bible clearly teaches our closeness to the Lord now and our service to the Lord now will dictate how close we are to him in eternity. The reward we're seeking now, our reward in heaven, will be a closeness to our dear bridegroom. That is the reward. That will last for all eternity. So the closeness you have now to the Lord Jesus Christ will dictate the closeness you have to him in all eternity. If brothers and sisters were too lazy as Christians, lack the diligence to seek him now, we'll be losing out for all eternity. It's a hard road. It won't be easy. But the rewards in this life and the next are immeasurable. And I think the only best way to conclude is what Apostle Paul said. We are praying these things to burn in our hearts. And the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And that must be our aim now. And then, so for me to live is Christ now, and to die is gain. And that will be for all eternity, brothers and sisters. Thank you.